Well, the title for the sermon this morning is A Call to Arms for a People at War. I'm not going to read their main passage at this time, but I would like us to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you that you are our Savior and our King. We thank you, Lord, that you have through your own blood redeemed a people for your name. We thank you that you are coming one day to bring judgment on the nations and to gather home your people. We just pray this morning that as we turn to your word, that we would learn more of your character, that we would learn more of what you would have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit to open our blind eyes and our deaf ears and to soften our rock-hard hearts to be touched and transformed by your word. We just pray that you would do this miraculous work through your spirit. I pray as well, Lord, that you would guard me from error as I speak, that you would, in fact, inspire me through your spirit to preach the words that you would have for us this morning. And just pray, Lord, that each one of us might be transformed to become more like you as we seek to follow you and to be on mission with you in this world. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a video clip. The idea of being at war to this day and age kind of gets lost, but we have a video clip from a movie you're all probably familiar with. It's A Wonderful Life, and this gives us a little picture of what it was like in World War II for the sacrifice people made for the cause of the war. Go ahead.
Potter was bearing down hard. Then came a war. Ma Bailey and Mrs. Hatch joined the Red Cross in Seoul. Mary had two more babies, but still found time to run the USO. Sam Wainwright made a fortune in plastic hoods for planes. Potter became head of the draft board.
1A. 1A. 1A.
Gower and Uncle Billy sold war bonds. Bert the cop was wounded in North Africa, got the Silver Star. Ernie the taxi driver parachuted into France. Marty helped capture the Remagen Bridge. Harry Bailey topped them all. A Navy flyer, he shot down 15 planes, two of them as they were about to crash into a transport full of soldiers.
Yes, but George.
George? For if, on account of his ear, George fought the Battle of Bedford Falls.
Hold on now. Don't you know there's a war on?
Air raid warden. Paper drives, scrap drives, rubber drives. Like everybody else, on VE Day he wept and prayed. On VJ Day, he wept and prayed again.
Joseph, now show him what happened today.
Yes, sir.
Okay. It's a little different picture than being at war today, isn't it? Many of you here, some of you served in World War II. We had some of the guys up here who served in World War II, and that number is dwindling as many of them are passing away. But many of you remember those days, even if you didn't serve in the war. You remember the rationing and gas coupons and what it was to go through and get tires or the importance of the paper drives and the scrap drives. And even if you did not serve directly or didn't have a father or a son or someone else serving directly in the combat zone, you understood there were sacrifices made on the home front. Life changed. Now, today, as an American people, we are at war. We have, in fact, two different wars going on, one in Iraq and one in Afghanistan. And yet, by and large, on a daily basis, most of us really aren't affected all that much. Sure, most of us know somebody who either has served or is serving there, and we them and we pray for them. We miss having them around. But by and large, the sacrifice is, in our own lifestyle, pretty much non-existent. We continue to go about our business without any shortages, without any other problems, and everything is kind of normal. It's a very different sort of mentality. So even though we're at war, as Americans, we don't really have a wartime mentality about the conflicts we're involved in right now. Now, I want to turn away from the geopolitical fields of war, and I want to talk today, though, about a wartime mentality that's necessary for us as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to understand is that we are really engaged in a war. We are engaged in a real war that involves spiritual forces, and which everyone here, whether you follow Jesus or whether you're still learning about what that means, you're at war. You're in a battle zone. So I want us to take a look at what this war is all about. We're going to begin with what is the nature of this conflict. And the nature of this conflict is that it's a two-front war. And the first front is what I'll call the internal front. For this, I'm going to turn to Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. In Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So the first front on which we wage this war is on an individual basis. We wage this war internally in the desires of the Holy Spirit for those of us who have been born again by the power of God, who have seen the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. He sends a Spirit, and now the Spirit is trying to help us to lead a life that honors God. Meanwhile, on the other side of the fence, the flesh within us, our sinful human nature, is at war against the Spirit. So as our Spirit says, do the right thing, do the right thing, love God, follow Jesus, love other people, inside the spirit of our flesh says, serve yourself. Do it. It feels right. Go for it. Who cares if it's right or wrong? Just do it. And so this conflict is going on within all of us who've been born again. In fact, if there's not this internal conflict going on, if you just are kind of really comfortable, it's just who I am, I'll do it my own way. If there's not some sense of conflict, I am concerned that you don't understand what it is to have the Spirit of God in you, transforming you, changing you, helping you to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus, pleasing to God. So inside each of us, there needs to be this conflict. If we are not at conflict in some way, shape, or form with the nature of our flesh trying to pull us away from what the Spirit dictates for us, then I'm concerned that the Spirit's not at work, which would mean then that Jesus has not yet changed your heart. Now, there's a second front to this conflict, and that's the external front. For that, we can turn a few pages to the right to Ephesians chapter 6. Craig read these verses earlier in the call to worship. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10, I'll read through verse 12. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So as Christians, our fight is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not Nazi Germany or Imperial Japan or even radical Islamic extremism. Those are not our real enemies. But we have an enemy that is far more dangerous, far more powerful, far more evil in the heavenly realms, in Satan and his demons, who are establishing or trying to establish a kingdom that is against the kingdom of God and seek to wage war against all that God would do in and through us as the church. And so we have this second front that is a real external war. We cannot see these enemies, and I'm not one to find a demon under every rock. But there is a very real spiritual warfare that's going on, and we have a very real enemy. And so the next thing that's important for us to understand is what is the nature of these enemies that we are fighting? First of all, on the internal front, back to Galatians 5, what we see there, as it says, is that the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other and at war with each other so that we do not do what we want to do. If the Spirit of God has changed our hearts and we're trying to follow Jesus, the truth of the matter is that we want to bring him glory. We have a desire in our heart to do the right thing and to live the right sort of life. And we can't. We have this flesh on the other side that's sabotaging it. And so when we give in to the desires of the flesh, this internal enemy, this nature that wants to make us sin, what ends up happening is that we are sucked away from what we really desire the most. We're sucked away from the one thing that will make us truly happy to things that will maybe make us temporarily happy but leave us ultimately unsatisfied. One of the great examples that's a scourge of our communities is methamphetamine. They say that the first high for methamphetamine is just this most incredible, powerful high. But then the addict spends the rest of his or her life trying to reclaim that first high, and they can't. Because it's not a real Savior. It's not a real God that can satisfy you. It's a false one that takes you and puts you into bondage to it, that puts you into slavery to it. And so it is with other things like alcohol or success in our careers or material possessions or lust for sexual gratification. All of these things bring a pleasure that is a false pleasure, that leaves us empty, that leaves us unsatisfied, that can't fill the real craving. Meanwhile, what we really desire, what will really fully satisfy us, is to be right with God and to behold His glory, to see His face. And so these things are at war in us internally. Now the external adversary in 1 Peter 5:8, which is where I'll have you turn next. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Have a mentality that's understanding you're at war. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This morning, if you would have heard on the radio before you left your house that a passing zoo or a passing circus had some sort of an accident and a couple of lions had escaped and they hadn't been fed for a few days and they were kind of worried that these lions were prowling around Chisholm or Buell or Hibbing or wherever you came here from this morning, would it have changed how you left your house this morning? I suspect it would have. When I was a kid, my grandpa and grandma would feed bears in their yard. They lived way out in the sticks. And around dusk, if I'd be going home and driving myself home, always before I would go out to my car, not that the black bears were particularly dangerous, but you wanted to know where they were. If I was going to walk out to my car, before I'd open the door, I would just kind of survey the yard, look around, make sure I didn't see any black shadows, because I didn't really want to startle them, and I certainly didn't want them startling me. Our enemy, the devil, is like a lion. He's roving through the bushes, waiting, just like a Discovery Channel documentary. As a little gazelle or wildebeest goes by, the lion's just waiting for the right moment. He's gonna pounce on it. Why? To play? No. To destroy, to kill, to eat. And we have a very real enemy who desires nothing more than to destroy your faith, to destroy your family, to put you at odds with the people that you should love, to cause wreckage and destruction, because he knows that in Christ he has lost the war. But he wants to take as many of the people he can with him as he goes to his destruction. Those of you who served in World War II know exactly what I'm talking about. The truth is that really D-Day kind of turned the tide. It was all over in a sense, but we still had an awful lot of casualties come after that day as we beat back Nazi Germany. And even though we had started beating back the Japanese in the Pacific, there were still an awful lot of bodies that had to be left on Iwo Jima and other little islands out in the Pacific as we pushed them back towards the ultimate victory. The tide had turned. There was no question about the outcome, but there was still an awful lot of work to be done. And so it is with Satan. He's defeated at the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead, he pronounced that all that he had done was true and accurate, and he showed the power of God to be victorious over even death. And so Satan's last weapon was destroyed. But Satan is still a dangerous foe. And his desire is to consume and destroy as much of and as many of us as he can. All right, so this is the nature of the conflict and the nature of our enemy. What then is our source of power to fight? Our source of power to fight does not come from our flesh, but it comes from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 3 to 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. So in other words, it's not physical swords or guns that we use in our battle. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And so what we see here is that the battle is not with guns or swords or bombs or planes or anything like that, but the battle is with spiritual weapons that God enables us to use, that God gives to those who follow Jesus. And these weapons are effective against the enemy. So it's not in our own strength, it's not by our own cunning or our own power or our own gifts or abilities, but it's by those weapons which God provides. And in the passage that Craig read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, we see that list of the helmet of salvation and righteousness and truth and the gospel and all of these weapons which are part of our armor. And then one offensive weapon, we have a sword. And what is that sword? The sword is the word of God. Now, for those of you who've served in the military, if I were to put you in like a dark closet here and hand you the gun that you use that was your standard issue, you could probably, I would bet, even if it's been many, many years since you served, take that thing apart in the dark, clean it out, make sure everything was working, put it back together, load it up, and have it ready to use, and just like that. Because that's part of how you've been trained to use that weapon. And it's so important that that weapon is ready to use, because in the middle of a war and your gun jams, you can't just go, oh, time out! Everybody stop shooting for a second. My gun jammed. Yeah, right. You just gained 10 pounds in lead bullets. It's just like that, right? You can't do that. You have to be ready. Your sword has to be ready. Your sword has to be, you know, able to, it can't be rusted to its scabbard so you can't get it out. Has to be ready. And so we have to be prepared to use these weapons that God has given us. But even with weapons that God gives us to use, still we're overmatched against a foe that's been around a lot longer than we have. If Satan and his demons were given unlimited authority or unlimited power to do whatever they want, probably none of us could stand for very long at all. So the next verse gives us some help about where our source of power comes as well. And this is from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 to 13. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, it says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. First of all, the most dangerous position to be in wartime is in a position where you think you're secure. What happens when we think we're secure? We let down our defenses. We don't really pay attention to what's going on around us. We kind of relax. Very, very dangerous position to be in. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The whole point of this passage is that if we're up against an overmatched enemy on our own, we're in trouble. On the other hand, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond your ability to endure. So if you're trusting in Jesus and walking with Jesus and following Jesus, God is faithful. But you don't understand, Pastor Kevin. I'm addicted to alcohol. I'm addicted to drugs. I can't help it. I have to have it. Bull. If that were true, if you were not able to resist this, then God is a liar. Then he is not faithful, and he is allowing you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So that's just not right. I lie to myself like that sometimes. Oh yeah, I can't help it. I just give in. No. God is faithful. He is our source of power. He is the one who will keep us and preserve us. It's not by our own willpower, our own determination, our own moral character. It's purely and solely because God is faithful. If he has begun a work in you, he will complete that work in you, and he will empower you to obey. Something that on your own, you're absolutely unable to do. So that gives us our hope. Our hope and our source of power is in God's faithfulness and not in our strength. Now, to properly fight a war, we do need to adopt a wartime lifestyle. And I want to take a little time to understand what that means for us as Christians. We saw in the video clip a little bit about what that meant in World War II. A wartime lifestyle meant things were scarce. Things that seemed not to be so valuable but all of a sudden became very valuable because they supported the war effort. People were drafted into service. Whether they wanted to go or not, they got drafted. It changed how everyone lived their lives. And so for us, as followers of Jesus, if we are really at war, we need to adopt a wartime lifestyle. This affects, first off, how we use our money and material possessions. In World War II, there was rationing. You had to have gas coupons or vouchers to be able to get certain commodities. Now, as Christians, we have great resources available at our fingertips, especially in America, where we're very prosperous by world standards. Never been a more prosperous nation in the history of the earth. But with great things comes great responsibility. How we steward those things, how we contribute those things to the cause of Jesus Christ becomes very important. It's not simply my money to do with whatever I want, or my house, or my car, but these are things God has enabled me to have, and my natural process needs to be to think, how can I strategically use these things to advance the good news of Jesus Christ? How can I use these things to serve the effort of the kingdom? And so it changes how we think of things. Now, this is not to be confused with a simple lifestyle, because sometimes when you go to war, you make tremendous expenditures. You build great big planes and tanks and aircraft carriers that cost millions and millions of dollars. So it's not just about simplicity, but it's about taking everything that is under our control and stewarding it well for the glory of God. So this isn't saying you can't have a lake cabin, necessarily. But it does say that if I have a lake cabin, then I need to determine how I can best use that to serve Jesus Christ. And we need to do that with every penny that comes under our control. We need to use it wisely for the sake of the greater cause. This affects how we use our time. This last week, they had 3 days of mourning in China for the earthquake victims. And one of the things I heard on public radio this last week was a girl in China had put a posting on a blog about how she was really upset that this days of mourning, they wouldn't let anyone access entertainment websites, or there was no entertainment broadcasting on Chinese TV. It was all very somber. And this girl was complaining because of these days of mourning, she couldn't play her online video games. Well, in America, we'd shout her down and say nasty things, and, oh, yeah, she's a fool. Well, in China, they go a little farther. They actually found her and arrested her. So she's in jail for her comments, which we can, disagree about whether or not that's right. But the bottom line is this, is that she, in this time of national crisis, she got in trouble because all she really wanted to do was play online video games. How many things do we waste time on? How many things do we do that just consume great values, great amounts of our time, whether it's television or the internet or our leisure activities, that have no redeeming purpose whatsoever other than to pass time? If we are at war, we need to have a different way of thinking about how we use our time. Our time becomes valuable. Play and rest have a place in a wartime mentality. But they're strategic purposes. The furlough is to allow the soldier to rest and recharge and recoup so that he's sharp on the battlefield. Strategically, the soldiers in Iraq, you've seen pictures of soldiers in their uniforms playing soccer with local street kids. Is that a strategic thing to do? You bet. That's a good thing to do. But if that's all we sent them over to do was play soccer with street kids, probably not the best use of our time, energy, and resources, right? So we need to evaluate how we use our time. What are the books we're reading? What are the television shows that we're watching? How do we do these things that they bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ? This should ultimately motivate our training and preparation for service. If we're living with a wartime mentality, then we need to train and prepare. If I were given news that I had been drafted and I'm being sent to Iraq, the first thing I would want to do is know who I'm going with, and I'd start training with them, and I'd want to know the weapons I was going to be using, how they worked. I'd want to make sure all my equipment fit. I'd probably do some running to get in shape, right? You wouldn't just think of, oh, okay, well, let's go hop on the plane. When do I leave? No, you train, you prepare, you're going to war. If we're going to this spiritual war, we need to prepare, we need to train, we need to keep our sword, the Word of God, sharp. We need to be reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it so that it's readily available. Jesus is our example in this. When Jesus was tempted by Satan face to face, all three times, what did Jesus do? He responded by wielding the sword and quoting Scripture. It's the offensive weapon to chase away the enemy. We need to be preparing ourselves for battle. We need to be getting to know the people who we're on mission with. That means we need to cultivate relationships that go beyond just a potluck, where we're sharpening one another, we're helping to train and correct one another, that we're working together. So it's not just about me proclaiming the gospel, but it's about all of us proclaiming the gospel together, proclaiming the good news of Jesus together, going together to win blocks or neighborhoods or communities. We need to do all of these things together and train and work together and have a unity towards the cause, which leads to the final part of this wartime lifestyle, is it involves a total commitment to the cause. Right now, in today's day and age, in 21st century America, this is difficult because the wars that we are fighting, there is no unity as to the cause. In fact, there's great disunity on this issue. And probably there are people on both sides of this issue right here in this room. Some who are very adamantly for the war, and some who are very adamantly opposed to the war. And frankly, I don't care which side you're on. Right now, it's not the point. But the point is that to have a wartime mentality, we need to come together and be united surrounding the cause for which we're fighting. And in our case, as followers of Jesus, that cause is Jesus. And it's the good news that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. See, a kingdom mentality fits better for this because we're a democracy. We don't really have a figurehead. But if we lived in a kingdom, when you go to war, you go to fight for the honor and the glory of the king. And the king is the representative of all that is good and all that is noble. And the king is the figure for who represents the entire nation. How much greater is our king than any earthly king? Unlike an earthly king who would send his subjects out to bleed and to die for the king's safety and security and lands and wealth, we have a king who left his throne, who left the glory of God in heaven. He took on human flesh to serve us. Not because we deserved it, not because we'd gotten ourselves so cleaned up and we were so worthy, but because he loved us and it was the only way. He took on flesh and he suffered and he died in my place as my substitute, the death that I should have died. How much greater is this king's honor and glory and majesty and beauty than any earthly king? And so we need to be united around this cause of our king. And when we start to understand that, the cause allows us to live in a way, live with this wartime lifestyle, live this way with a sense of joy, not simply a sense of duty or obligation. You see, religion doesn't save anyone. Religion is all about us working hard to try to please God. That's what every religion is ultimately about. Religion cannot save us. The good news is this: God created the world perfect. It was very good. He gave us as human beings one rule. Our great, 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 great grandparents broke that one rule. As a result, all of us as a race are traitors to God. We have committed high treason against our king by establishing our own throne and making ourselves king of our own world. I'll do what I want. I want this, I'm going to go have it. Even though I know it's wrong, even though I know it's not the right thing. And so we have committed high treason against the holy God. And the penalty for treason is death. In our case, all we deserve is death and hell. But because Jesus came and took on human flesh, and because he lived the life that I couldn't live, one of perfect obedience, perfectly pleasing to the Father, and it gives me that his righteousness, in return, he takes my sin, my guilt, and he goes to a cross where he is crucified, and he suffers unbelievable agony to take my place, to pay my death penalty so that I can go free. And he redeems me, demonstrates his power by rising from the dead, and one day will come to restore all things the way they are. they ought to be, the way they ought to be, to make them very good again. This is the beauty of what Jesus does. I can't ever earn God's favor. Heaven will be full of people who know 100% for sure that they don't deserve to be there. There will not be one human being in heaven who thinks that he or she deserves to be in heaven. Because if you think you deserve to be there, he won't let you in. Only if we admit our sin, only if we admit our guilt, only if we cling to Jesus as our only hope can we be right with God and can we escape the coming judgment. When God opens our eyes to this, when the Spirit pulls back the veil so that we see the beauty of what Jesus has done in my place, it can't be just here. It has to hit me in the heart too. My head can nod and say, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Wahoo, big deal. If that's your attitude, I pray that God would open your eyes to see the beauty of this. He would open your eyes, not just to know it in your head, but to feel the weight of the fact that but for what Jesus has done, I go to hell. But because of what he has done, I not only get spared of hell, but I become a full heir of all the blessings that he has earned by his perfect obedience to God the Father. Wow. Now, if that's not a cause worth uniting around and fighting for, then I don't know what is. Because you see, that's all there is. All of us live for something. For some of us, it's more material possessions or money or a bigger house or a certain car. For some of us, to see our favorite sports team win a championship. For others, it may be to advance our name or to advance our career. We live for all these things. Maybe it's our retirement account. We check it daily to see how we're doing. Is what you are living for worth dying for? If it's one of those other things, no, it's not. Jesus is the only thing worth living, only thing to live for that is worth dying for. So, in conclusion, I just pray that God would send his Holy Spirit, even now, to radically transform each of our hearts. That he would pull back the blinders, that we would see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And as a result, it would change our hearts and inspire us to live for him, to become bold proclaimers of the good news of Jesus, so that we can declare this amnesty to all those who are perishing. There's only two sides in this battle, and you can choose to bow your knee to King Jesus, to become a part of his kingdom, to accept his offer of amnesty through Jesus Christ, or you can choose to remain your own king, to remain your own boss, to do your own thing. But the picture of Jesus coming back is of a warrior on a white horse with blazing eyes who will come with a giant sword coming out of his mouth to wipe out the nations. So your choice is to bow now and to accept that amnesty, or to wait and bow on that day when he comes back to bring judgment to all those who reject the good news. So may God change our hearts to love the glory of God in the gospel and in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you did on the cross. We thank you for what you accomplished in the resurrection from the dead. We thank you that you are coming again to bring blessing on those who accept your free gift, to bring judgment on those who do not. I pray you would send your Spirit even now to transform and convict our hearts of our sin. Help us, Lord, to repent and turn away from our sin, to admit that we have sinned against you. Lord, I pray even now that you would cause hearts to cry out to you, Jesus, save me from my sin. Give me a new heart. Help me to be a follower of you, to let you be my king. I just pray you would do this through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.